And I'd invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum, this Jonah, Micah, Nahum. If you're having trouble maybe even navigating there, we'll call it, it's in the sticky section of your Bible. These are the stiff pages, kind of like the flyover states. If you're going on an airplane and you're trying to get somewhere, there's the great plains that you fly over. Think of Nahum like Nebraska. We know it's there, but who actually goes there? If you are from Nebraska, go Cornhuskers. And so I don't want to put it down, but Nahum is just kind of like your Nebraska. You know, there are moments in life when the skies grow dark. The winds pick up and we find ourselves in the middle of a storm. Not just on a weathered pattern, but seasons of fear, of judgment, of uncertainty. You know, storms test our strength. Storms test the strength of what we have built our lives upon. They reveal whether we've been clinging to false hopes or hiding in true refuge. Well, Nahum 1 opens up with a terrifying storm. Not a metaphorical one, but it's a vision. It's a vision of the fierce wrath of God, a whirlwind of justice coming upon Nineveh. This is the capital of Assyria. It was a city once used by God, but now defiant and cruel. And the prophet Nahum pulls back the curtain for us, as it were, to show us a side of God that many quickly ignore. That God is jealous, avenging, and full of righteous indignation. That he will not allow evil to go unpunished. He is the storm. But also in the same breath, Nahum offers hope. In verse 7, he writes that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. God is the shelter. So here in Nahum chapter 1, we encounter a God who is both the storm and the shelter. Terrifying in his justice, but tender to those who take refuge in him. So this morning, we are going to walk into the storm, but not be overcome by it. Instead, we might see more clearly the refuge that God offers us in himself. So we enter into Nahum. A little bit of background on this tiny little book. It's the sequel to Jonah. Roughly a century after Jonah, written sometime before the fall of Nineveh and ultimately Assyria in 612 BC, Nahum writes this oracle. And Nahum answers a fundamental, a foundational question. What happened to Nineveh after the preaching of Jonah? What happened to this city after they repented and God spared them? The answer is they fell. Within a century of the preaching of Jonah, the city of Nineveh looked like God had never done a work among them. They were just as wicked, cruel, and pagan as they ever were. The problem with Nineveh is they did not commend the works of the Lord to the next generation. The problem with Nineveh is they did not pass down what God had done. Failure of discipleship will lead to paganism. Let us see here again and look at the text, Nahum chapter 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke off from you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetrated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. Never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This ends the reading of the word of God. I want us to observe here the storm of divine punishment. Look at our text here in verse 1. Nahum comes out and he begins to write and says, an oracle concerning Nineveh. This word oracle, if you have other translations, you might see that it says burden. That this heavy message that Nahum says, I have a heavy message that I'm about to deliver. And his message is for God's people in Judah, and it is concerning this kingdom to the north, Nineveh, and the Assyrians. And he recognizes this is no small task. This word that God has given him, he is not jumping up and down with glee to share it. It is an oracle. It is a burden. It is weighty. And I want you to observe here in verses 2 and 3 the source of the storm that he describes. And Nahum roots the storm of God's wrath in the character of God. He says here in verse 2, describing God, that he is jealous, that he is avenging, that he is wrathful. Let's stop here for a minute and say, wait a minute. That's not a popular message. No wonder Nahum says this is a burden. This isn't a message that gets you liked by a lot of people, but it is a true message. As he's describing who God is, jealous, avenging, wrathful. We are good with the relentless grace of God. We love to hear a message on the compassion and the goodness of God. But this? We love God's action towards Nineveh and Jonah because he spares them. Do we love God's action towards Nineveh and Nahum? Because he doesn't. Simply put here, this doesn't seem very nice. So let's ask another question. How can both be true? How can, with one voice, Nahum say that the Lord is jealous, avenging, and wrathful? And how can that coexist with love and mercy and grace? Don't they seem at odds with each other? Nahum says no. No, in fact, they complement each other. I want to argue that at the core of verse 2, I hope you're looking in your Bible, chapter 1, verse 2, at the very core of verse 2, we see the love of God. But he says, jealousy, avenging, and wrath, the storm of divine punishment. I say that comes because of the love of God. I want you to imagine with me a scenario. Let's say sometime this week you go out to work, you go out from the home, you leave your family at home. And on that time that you go out, some bad men come to your home. They break inside your home. They kidnap your family. They kill your pets. They plunder all of your belongings. They violate your spouse. And then they demand money from you so that you might get them back. You come home and you see this note on the door. How would you feel in that moment? Maybe initially very, very sad. But what would be the feeling inside your heart as you've encountered this scenario? Would your first thought, let's be nice to them? Would we not be full of wrath? Jealousy for what you've done to my spouse? Avenging my family? I can hear Liam Neeson right now. I will find you. Why? Because those people are messing with your people. And it is your godly response to protect, to be filled with wrath, jealousy, desire to avenge those that have done wrong to your people whom you love. I think of my own family in that scenario. And I pray that the Lord has sanctified me enough that B.C. John does not come back out in that moment. But they are my people that I protect. Even the animal kingdom functions this way. Do you know what happens when there's a mama bear over here and there's a bear cub over here and you're in the middle? That's the danger zone. It's the instincts of the parents to protect. It's the instincts of even the animals to protect their own. Why? God has wired them that way. And I want you to see Nineveh is those bad guys that invade the people of God. What are they doing? They are impressing God's people. They are demanding tribute. They are brutalizing them and they are violating them. And God says here, enough. These are my people. And it is because of his fierce love for his people that you have verse 2. He is jealous for them. He will avenge those who have wronged them. His wrath is poured out upon Nineveh because they are going after his people. Brothers and sisters, God's love is as fierce as God's wrath. He will judge. And don't think that this is a 7th century BC issue. For he is the same today, yesterday, and forevermore. God's wrath then is God's wrath today. Because God does not change. He has fixed a day of judgment. But Nahum goes on here in verse 3 to continue to describe the character of the Lord. He says the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. This wasn't the first time Nineveh had done this. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. I want you to see something that's just beautiful, what's happening here. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, and Nahum chapter 1, verse 3 are completing this picture of God. They have the full picture of how God describes himself in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, 6, he says, the Lord, God's self-description, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Okay, this is what Jonah's quoting, and this is why he says, you will relent from disaster, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now here comes Nahum, the second part of this, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. What Nahum is showing us here is that God is good. And even in his wrath and his vengeance upon the wicked, he is good. He will judge sin accordingly. It is God's character that fuels the storm of his wrath. Well, he goes on to describe the storm in verses 3 through 5 in poetic language. And he says that the clouds are but dust of God's feet. That he, in verse 4, commands all of creation. He's not a localized God for Israel. No, in verse 5, that the biggest and the mightiest of mountains melt just like butter in the microwave. That all the earth trembles before God. Nahum is laying out this picture that God is sovereign over the nations, that God's wrath reaches to the edges and the ends of the earth, That he rules the nations and he commands creations. The mountains quake before him. Simply put, nothing is outside the jurisdiction of God. The storm of divine punishment stretches globally. And this is terrifying. This is a terrifying picture of God. And it is meant to incite terror. This is the spread of God's power over all the earth. And so the natural rhetorical question comes. Nahum anticipates it, so he asks it. And it's one of the most important questions of this chapter. Who can stand before this? Who can stand? Verse 6. How do we respond to this terror, this wrath? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Well, in Nahum's day, the answer is clear. No one. There is no one who can withstand this. And he knows this. He says, since God is so big and powerful, and his righteous anger has been provoked by human brutality and sinfulness, who can stand? Brothers and sisters, there is a warning here for everyone who hears this. The storm of divine punishment is not a Nineveh problem. It's a sin problem. Those who practice sin are storing up for themselves divine wrath. Storing up for themselves on the day of judgment when God will pour out his wrath upon the ungodly. The author of Hebrews tells us, it is appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment, not second chance. The day of judgment comes when we die. And to some, it will be a day of God outpouring his furious wrath against sin. And to others, it will be a day unto everlasting life. Let me ask you this morning, where will you turn from this storm? To what will you turn from this storm? You are within the jurisdiction of God's command. If you are living in sin, unrepentant, and making a practice of sin, you are dead in line with the eye of the storm. And it is coming for you, whether you think it is or not. Well, you might think, well, I've not seen consequences. Nineveh said the same thing. Go find Nineveh on the map right now. This ancient city founded in Genesis chapter 10 by Nimrod, this ancient and great city, does not exist. So where will you turn to flee from the storm that is coming? Thankfully, Nahum gives us the answer. So if you want the answer, keep listening. Verses 1 through 6 show us the storm of divine punishment. And now he pivots. And he looks at the shelter of divine protection. Look at verse 7. The Lord is good. Again, let's pause now. That seems really different than what he said in verse 2. Or maybe he's describing the goodness of God in verse 2 towards his people, and he's leaning back in and recognizing that he belongs to God's people so he can say that the Lord is good. Whether he belongs to him or not, the Lord is good. I want you to understand here, Nahum sees no issue in the storm and the shelter coexisting. Or put it this way, Nahum has no issue with the severity and the goodness of God. Neither does the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, he says, note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity, storm, towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness, shelter, to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Let's conclude this. Paul is influenced by Nahum. In Romans. Nahum has no issue with God both being the storm and the shelter at the same time. Wrath and love, all the attributes of God. Paul has no issue with the severity of God and the goodness of God. Neither should we. J.I. Packer calls a deficient understanding of God, which stems from all the kindness but no wrath, he calls this Santa Claus theology, where God is all this goodness, granting wishes and giving gifts, but has no ounce of severity in him. Many have constructed a smorgasbord theology of God, a God without wrath or justice. They cringe at the book of Nahum. If they could write their own canon, he would not belong. They would just get rid of Nebraska. Or even worse, they try to unhitch God from the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament as if they are two different people. I just want to give caution, and I maybe actually say strong warning. As a pastor and theologian, let me warn you. Any thinking like this in the modern sense stems from Protestant liberalism. The German theologians of the 19th century, but all they're doing is repackaging old heresy. This was tried and failed in the late 2nd century by a man named Marcion. He could not square the wrath of God of the Old Testament and this love of God in the New, so he concluded that he's not the same. And so he rewrites his own canon of Scripture. He gets rid of anything Jewish and anything that seems to be painting God in this wrathful, severe light. So his gospel consists of the majority of Luke and the writings of Paul. Marcion was condemned as a heretic, and one of the great things that happened because of him is he caused the church to say, we need to recognize the canon of Scripture. So he provoked them to crystallize or to write an understanding of what are the books of Scripture. In the year 365, Athanasius, who was the little black man from North Africa, he writes a tract on Christmas Day, and he lists out in his tract, these are the books of the New Testament. It's the first document that we have of the 27 books in order. And this was what prompted the church, because they didn't form the Bible, they recognized what God has inspired. And so when we start to divorce ourselves from an understanding of God in his complete revelation, we need Nahum, because Nahum shows us that God is severe. We need the Old Testament prophets to show us this side of God, that we have a full theology of who God is. But what has happened in recent times, which would be the grandchild of 19th century Protestant liberalism, is this construct of a loving God who cannot hate. As a result, there is a man who is generally good, and a Jesus who serves nothing more than a moral example. What stems from that? A social gospel that's all about the human flourishing. And at the center of that is not God, it is man. That is a man-centered gospel. It's rooted in humanism. Brothers and sisters, that's liberal theology. And where does it go wrong? Not in a social gospel. In a failure to understand who God is. You do not have to look very far to see the ripple effects of this. Look at the mainline Protestant denominations in the United States, across the world today. The Methodist Church, the PCUSA, the Episcopal Church at large, even those belonging to the American Baptist Association have adopted liberal theology. You see it in their practice. You see it in the color of the flags they fly. You see it in who they ordain. But it goes all the way back to a failure to understand who God is. A deficient doctrine of God will lead to a deficient doctrine of man, a deficient doctrine of Christ, resulting in an inadequate understanding of Christian ethics and practices. It all flows downstream from who God is. But It's easy to stand up here, grandstand, and point my finger at liberal theology because we don't belong to that. It's easy to point my finger at the denominations that aren't like us. Brothers and sisters, I want to say it's not all well on the other end either. While remaining conservative in the faith, you have this angry Reformed group that look like they have not smiled in 40 years. They preach the big wrath gospel, and the tagline is, oh, but there's grace. Brothers and sisters, for all intents and purposes, this is my tribe. This is the theology that I subscribe to. But I want to say that it is an overcorrection of liberalism of the 19th century. For Nahum, he understands these things happening together. It is the severity and the kindness of God. And so what is his result? Fear him and rest in him. For he is both the storm and the shelter. Again, look at verse 7. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Now it's time to smile. If you are in Christ, he is talking about you. Simply put, he will protect his people. Oh, this reminds me of Psalm 91. No doubt even Nahum hears the psalm. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. God knows his own and cares for his own. One commentator speaking on this passage provides some clarity, though. And I think it's good to understand this. Freedom from danger, this commentator says, quote, is never part of God's agenda for his people. Protection and security in the midst of danger always is. The promised protection of God is not that your life will be free from danger, but that he will be there in the storm. That as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will not fear evil. For he is with you. For his rod and his staff will comfort you. Surely goodness and mercy will flow all the days of my life. But look here at God's promised protection. Nahum summarizes it in verses 8 through 10. What does he say that God will do contextually to Nineveh, who he's focusing on? He says he will put an end to the adversaries. He will never allow them to come back, consuming and condemning them. Why? Why does God say this? Verse 11. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord. This is the reason why God promises to protect his people and to consume the enemies. Because they are plotting evil against the Lord. Now, if you ask Nineveh, they would say, no. We're going after them. We have this idea of world domination. We're going after the people of Judah, not their God. What God is saying here is if you messed with my people, it's as though you messed with me. Think back on that illustration. Those bad men invade your home. They take your people. It's as though they have done it unto you. So let me give you this word of encouragement, Christian. You belong to the Lord. And if you belong to the Lord, he is your protector. He is your shelter. He promises to be the stronghold in your life. He will hold you fast. And it's not just the adversaries that are out there. It's also the enemy within. He doesn't just put an end to the wicked out there. He puts an end to my sin. In the gospel, in the power of Christ, when it said, look at verses 8, 9, and 10, putting an end to my adversaries. My biggest enemy is the person I look in the mirror at. The person that I have to wrestle daily against. That old man. That sin nature. He has set us free from the bondage of sin, from the yoke of slavery. Isn't this what he's saying here? Freed us in Christ. He condemned sin in the flesh. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is God's work to you and being worked through you by the Holy Spirit until the day of completion, when he will make a final eradication of all sin. Do you know that the final act of grace in a Christian's life is when God transfers them from this life to the next? Yes, we weep at memorial services, but we weep as not those without hope. The last act of grace is when God says the sin is cut off once for all. And in that transfer to newness of life, where I will take off this flesh that is decaying under the curse, and I will put on immortality. But the greatest thing of that is not that I live forever, it's that I live with God without sin. He will ultimately do this great work. Well, let us continue here in verses we see in 12 through 14. The shelter provides protection, the shelter promises peace. And he says to Judah at this time, let me translate and summarize, because there's some back and forth here, and just to follow the flow of what Nahum is saying. He is directing his message in verse 12 to the people of Judah, and he's saying this: though Nineveh stands firm, though your opponent look fierce, though they be at full strength right now, because they're the power of the world, listen, it's not going to last. They look strong to you, I am stronger. Remember, my jurisdiction stretches over all things. Although I have allowed them to afflict you for a time because of a consequence for your own sin, I have said enough. I will not allow my people to be afflicted forever. How many times has God done this? The Exodus. Though they go into exile, they will return, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Not your graduation, speech, but it is God's plans to restore his people from exile, because God never gives up on his own. And he's saying here, though you have gone through a time, though you've gone through this time of adversity, it will not last forever. I will put an end to your enemies. Continues, I will set you free. I will bring you peace. I will break his yoke, this is Nineveh, the king of Nineveh, from you. I will burst your bonds apart. No longer will you be under their control. Simply put, he says, I will be your shelter in the storm. And then Nahum pivots and he looks at Nineveh and says in verse 14, the Lord has given command about you. Now he's given these words of comfort. Nahum, his name means comfort. He's a comforter. And Nahum now looks over to Nineveh and says, oh, but I got a word for you too. The Lord has given commandment about you. This isn't Nahum like, I'm suggesting this might happen. The Lord has given a commandment. You will be cut off. You are done. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved images and the metal images. Your idolatry is a filth to me, God says. Your practice of sin and wickedness is a disgrace. I will make your grave, for you are vile. I love when the catechism lines up with the message. What is sin? This is sin. And this is God's righteous retribution to sin. This is the goodness of God in his dealings towards sin. This is the justice of God towards these people. I want you to see here, though, this is a scary statement. This is an oracle. This is a burden. We are talking about the death of sinners. We are talking about the internal ruin of sinners. We are talking about people whom God will cast into hell for all eternity. We do not clap our hands for this. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But we also see here that God's shelter is peace, because he defeats the enemy of his people. So Nahum concludes in verse 15, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. He is now rejoicing. He has now moved from this burden that, and he will get back to it again as he gets into language in chapters 2 and 3. But in this moment, he is focusing on the peace that God is bringing. And he says, this is good news. This is great news. What he is saying here in verse 15 is proclaim God's shelter from the mountaintops so that everybody can see and can hear. Take the highest point that you can project yourself. He's saying Judah, God's people, will be saved from its enemies. God will save and deliver his people. Amen. Amen. So this is the message of Nahum 1. He is the storm and he is the shelter. So let's ask the ultimate question. So what? What does a message about God destroying an ancient city halfway across the world, written to Jews in the 7th century BC, what does that have to do with me living in southern New England in the year 2025? Well, I'm happy you asked the question. A lot. Because Nineveh is an object of a much larger and universal truth. The storm of God's wrath comes against all who oppose him, all who oppress his people, who break his law, who sin, who celebrate evil, who refuse to submit to him as Lord, who will not trust in his son, Jesus Christ. So let's go back to the question of verse 6, and let's bring that to bear before us this morning. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? And the answer again for us today is no one in this room. But there was one who hung before his indignation. There was one who endured the heat of his anger. 600 years after Nahum came Jesus Christ, who hung upon the cross and faced the storm that is described in Nahum 1 through 6. When you read the storm of God's wrath here, I want you to see Christ upon the cross. Because in his death for sinners, he must face the storm of God's divine punishment in order that those for whom he died would not. We must understand this, that the Father's wrath is poured out on Jesus like fire, and the rocks were broken into pieces by him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the penalty bearer. What does that mean? He faces the storm. Jesus is the substitute in our place. Jesus is the atonement. This means he covers us. He is our shelter. Jesus faces the storm and provides the shelter so that all who are in him are hidden and protected from the storm of God's wrath against sin, because Jesus endured that. This is why we use the term penal substitutionary atonement. He bore the penalty for our sins, God's wrath. He is the substitute that stands in our place. He is the atonement that covers us. By his blood, we are healed. So he who dwells in the shelter of the Almighty, that is who we are if we are in Christ. And my friends, this is good news. This is good news. Jesus faces the storm and is our shelter. Nineveh faced the storm and had no shelter. Chapters 2 and 3 will show us that as we continue. And this is why Paul, in addition to Isaiah, cites Nahum 1:15. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says these words: how then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how then are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Hear it. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written. As it is written where? In Nahum 1:15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So let me exhort you. If you do not follow Jesus Christ this day, I want to provide you with good news. There is shelter from the storm if you trust in Him. There is shelter from the storm of God's wrath that you will face if you rely upon Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For if we confess with our mouth, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you facing a storm with no shelter this morning? Is Christ your hope in life and death? Are you assured of this? Do you know that if you die, you will not face the storm of God's wrath? If you are uncertain, I pray that this day brings certainty into your life. Do not risk what tomorrow might bring. Do not play. Nineveh thought they had another day, but their day came. Turn from Nineveh and trust in Christ. There is a storm that is after you, but there is a shelter that is before you. And that is the free offer of the gospel. Flee to Jesus Christ. Christian, let me encourage you with these words. Remember. Remember, though this world around us is harsh and ungodly, God gets the final word. God will vindicate His people. Trust in Him. Christian, God is your protection. He will hold you fast. Be confident in His care for you. He loves you more than you love you or anyone else loves you. He loves you so much that He sent the substitute. He loves you so much that His storm was calmed through His Son's sacrifice so that He could call you son and daughter. Rely. Rely on Christ as your peace. It's not how hard you try. It's not how well you practice your spiritual disciplines. Christ is your peace. Christ is the source of your life. You are at peace with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit because Jesus paid for your sins in totality. And if He drank the cup of God's wrath, that means there is none left for you. So follow. Follow Him. Christ has broken the bonds of sin and enslavement. And as John says, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. The storm meets the shelter at the cross. And it's the act of Jesus that saves us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You that You have provided shelter from the storm, and that all who take refuge in You, in the gospel, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, are protected for all eternity. Lord, I pray that every single person, soul in this room would find themselves in the shelter of Christ, that they would give up the sin that clings so closely, and that they would lay hold of Christ by faith in repentance, trusting in Him. And for Your people that are abiding in this shelter this day, may this message, this time, thinking even through Nahum, be a source of encouragement to us. You have saved us. You are saving us. And You will bring us to ultimate salvation on that final day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.